Okay, would you open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke? We're going to look briefly, because my time is short. The earlier speaker wasted a lot of my time. We're in Luke chapter 7, as Jesus, as a peripatetical teacher, means he walks around, ministers again in Capernaum and the surrounding cities, chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 56. But in our section, we're going to notice that Jesus ministers amid sickness and death. We're going to look at two miracles. They are common in the sense that both miracles involve death. In the first miracle, Jesus saves somebody from death. And in the second miracle, he delivers somebody out of death. So the first person he saves is alive, and he saves him from dying. The second person is dead, and he brings him back to life. This tells us something about our Lord and of the nature of salvation. We see that Jesus is compassionate. We see that he has power. Not only does he care, he can do something about that. And that's important. God is not a benevolent grandfather who is indulgent but weak, nor is he a strong person that has the power to do something but doesn't care. He has both. He has compassion, and he is capable of doing what needs to be done. And by the way, he loves people to trust him. Donald Gray Barnhouse was once asked by an unbeliever, "What does God want from me?" And Barnhouse said, "He wants to be believed." And we're going to find that when Jesus, amazingly, is marveled, can you imagine that? He is marveled by faith. It pleases him. We're going to see also his authority. In the first story, we see that we have someone's faith in his authority. And in the second story, they're going to proclaim his authority because they've seen it at work. So let's look at these two stories. The first story, Jesus heals a slave of centurion, who, by the way, is an outcast. He's a Roman, and that's a major theme in Luke Acts. Luke's gospel is going to be used to justify Paul's outreach to the Gentiles in the book of Acts. So this theme of the universal gospel going from Jews to Gentiles is found already here in the Gospel of Luke. Look at verse 1. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearings of the people, he entered Capernaum. You know what I love about that verse? Jesus doesn't stay someplace and say, "Look, if you want to get saved, you come to me." The incarnation is God coming to earth. Evangelism is taking the gospel out to others. There is always that. We got blessed because somebody came and shared the gospel. This is God's method to penetrate the world with the gospel. And Jesus Christ comes to earth and travels all over the place, peripatetical. Peri meaning around and ped meaning to walk. So he's walking all over the place. And that's what we have here. Now here's the situation in verses 2 through 5. Now a centurion, that would be a Roman soldier who's in charge of 100 soldiers. I don't know what the equivalent would be, whether it be in today's modern military, but that's what he is in the Roman centurion. He has 100 men under him. He has one who is sick, he has a servant who is sick and at the point of death. Servants were non-humans in the ancient world. Even Aristotle in his Ethics talks about from time to time, owners of property and slaves need to go through and look at the slaves that they've got, take a good inspection of them, and get rid of those which are old and decrepit and no longer useful, like you would get rid of old tools that don't work anymore. They were inhuman. There's a great story about one servant at a Roman gala who dropped a crystal vase of some sort, and immediately the owner of the slave and the host of the party ordered the other servants to throw him into the swimming pool in the back that he had at his villa, which was filled with piranha. And the servant was immediately devoured. And nobody said anything. A Christian slave was sick in one town. He had the markings of a slave, so the physicians knew he was a slave. And they started talking to one another in Latin, thinking that this foreign slave didn't know that language. And they said to one another, you know, since he may not make it, and since he's only a slave, why don't we run some medical experiments on him? And so the slave sat up and spoke to them in Latin. After they had called him worthless, they said, that's key. They said he was worthless, so let's experiment on him. And he sat up and said, call no man worthless for whom Christ died. But that's the way the world thinks. As I said on Zoom Wednesday night, we who have a Christian worldview, we understand the unbeliever and his naturalistic worldview, but they don't have a clue about us. They think we're superstitious, we're screwballish, all sorts of things. But we can explain their position, but they can never explain ours. They don't understand it. Furthermore, they don't wish to try. But this is a servant. Does that tell you something about the centurion? He's got a heart. This tough, fair, brave, stern maybe commander cares about his troops. Just like you, Red, the compliment you cherished most was how some of your former underlings said that they always felt that you had their back. That speaks well of you. That speaks well of this soldier. He's on the point of death. He was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him the elders. He's looking for intercession. He sent to him the elders of the Jews. Now, elders were the family leaders, the tribe leaders. They're lay leaders. They'll have a place on the Sanhedrin. They're not lawyers like the scribes. They're not priests. They're just people who have political connections. They are the heads of each of the tribes and families. The elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, notice how they plead his merits. They pleaded with him. Notice how they pleaded. Earnestly. I wonder if that implies that our Lord was a little reluctant to hear them. I don't know. They pleaded earnestly with him. He is worthy to have you do this for him. None of us feel that way about, but he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built our synagogue. This strikes me as Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Those who honor the Jews will be honored. Those who curse the Jews will be cursed. That's why in every church I've been in, I have said, if you find yourself anti-Semitic and hate the Jews, go find another church to haunt. Don't want you here, because you're bringing a poison into the fellowship. Sounds tough. I don't mean it to be sound tough, but that's the fact. Those who curse Israel will be cursed. So watch what you say. And that doesn't mean that you're going to be immediately struck with leprosy or anything like that. God is extremely tolerant, but when the time has come, that's it. God has a long fuse, but when that fuse finally burns down to the bomb, we have the wrath of God. So, Jesus went with them, verse 6. When he was not far from the house, he had already made more than half the journey, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." By the way, did you see where the word worthy is repeated in the passage? The Jewish people said he's worthy. This guy says, "I'm not worthy. I have absolute assurance that Jesus began to love this man right away. He is humble. He is humble. And he says, "I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you." More humility. But notice the faith. "But say the word, and let my servant be healed. Why? For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. Say to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servants, 'Do this,' and he does it." He understands authority. That's the biggest issue, by the way, I think, in our society. Who's in charge? And you know what we say in our society? We are. I am. And the Christian and all spiritual leaders say, "I'm not in charge. God is. I'm just his servant. I'm to do what he wants to do. He gives the orders, not me." And that's the way we think. And that's the way we work. We want to do that which pleases him and benefits other people according to his will, not ours. Well, notice verse 10. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. Here's the omnipotent God marveling at something. Do you think Jesus is amazed at your faith? Would you like to have Jesus amazed at your faith? Yeah. It's one thing to stay in the boat and say, "I believe." It's another thing to step out on the waves and say, "I'm going to risk this situation on God." That's what faith is. What we like to do is we want to say, "I believe," but then never put it in ourselves in a situation where that faith is tested because we're afraid God might let us down. And what happens when you put your faith in a little box like that is that it gets real hard. And you want your faith to live and pulsate. Here is a man who, because he understands Jesus' authority and is properly humble, Jesus is amazed at him. Oh, I can't think of a higher compliment that Jesus ever gave. By the way, what did Jesus accuse his disciples of more than anything else? You remember the King James? Let me give you a little hint. "O ye of little faith." Jesus is finding more faith in this Gentile, this outsider. I've often wondered if some people in the world have more faith in God than we do. I'll tell you a case where they did. At the resurrection, when Jesus died, what did the chief priests say we need to do? We need to have what? Guards around the tomb, because this imposter said, "I will rise again." So they stationed guards. Where were Peter and Andrew and James and John? Were they at the tomb on Sunday morning? Waiting for him to? No. There was an odd way in which these unbelievers had more faith in Jesus' word, not saving faith, but they had more faith on Jesus' word than the disciples who were scattered to the four corners of the earth. I tell you, he says, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Ooh, that is a sad thing to say about the nation our Lord has chosen. And when those who had sent returned home, they found the servant well. Jesus loves faith, and this guy recognized his authority. Now let's quickly go to the second story. Verse 11, now soon afterward, he went. Notice Jesus is always going places. He's not setting up an office and letting people come to him. He goes. He went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd with him. Jesus is becoming popular. He's becoming the star of the area, and you can understand why. Now, the faith of the crowd is pretty fickle. It's always a remnant that's going to be steadfast when times come. But let's see what happens. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out. The only son of a mother. Can you imagine her grief? Psychologists say the greatest grief anyone can ever experience is the death of a child. Not only that, but she is a widow. Who is she going to rely on, Miss Nilda? There's nobody there. She doesn't have anybody to care for her. No son. Nothing. You see how helpless her situation is? But Jesus has compassion. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. So they're going out. By the way, do you know what the word cemetery means? It means sleeping place. Now, I'll spare you my study on burial rites, but they would have a special cloth around to make sure the jaw was shut. They closed the eyes at death. And then they had a special napkin just for the head. And the rest of the body was tightly wound. And they stuck in all sorts of spices to care for the odor. And the burial was fairly quick because in the heat of the area, decomposition set in. You remember what Mary and Martha said to our Lord when he went to the tomb of Lazarus and said, roll away the tomb. They said, by this time he stinketh. I love the ETH, don't you? It kind of dignifies the instead of said he stinks, he stinketh. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion. Oh, I love this about our Lord. And her and said to her, do not weep. Stop weeping. It's present tense. Stop weeping. Now, he did more than just give advice. That's what we do, isn't it? He took action. Then he came up and touched the bier, which was probably two poles with some cloth in between in which the body was being carried by people. He touched the bier. By the way, they didn't use coffins there. There's only two uses of the word coffin, and they're both in Genesis. Joseph and his father Jacob were buried in a coffin. And they came up and touched the bier, and the bier stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, rise. And the dead man sat up, considering all the wrapping he had around him. I would imagine that's quite something. And began to speak. Even with that thing around his chin. The dead man sat up, began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Wasn't that last phrase beautiful? Jesus gave him to his mother. Children are a gift from the Lord, and that's what we have here. Well, let's look at how this finishes. The result, Fear seized them all, and they glorified God. Isn't that amazing? Saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. Is this saving faith? No. They don't claim he was the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God. He's just a prophet. But that's enough to get them into deep water. If they're able to claim that Jesus is a prophet, then what he says is true, because he's a prophet from God. And what does he say? I am the Son of God. So once you accept him as prophet, you're trapped into saying he's the Son of God. So they're on their way to faith, but they aren't there yet. He visited his people, and they reported, notice evangelism, they report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Why not? Because we have a compassionate Savior who loves to be believed and has the authority over death. Charles Spurgeon once preached a sermon based on the phrase in one of the gospel accounts, and they rolled a great stone before the tomb. And the women said, who shall rolleth away the stone? And Spurgeon said, philosophy cannot move that stone away and peer into death. Psychology cannot tell you what happens in the grave. Science cannot tell you what happens in the grave. Christ can. I trust him, do you? Do I understand all his ways? No. Is he compassionate? Yes, and probably more than I could ever guess. But he is compassionate. And that which seems to cause us the most pain is sometimes what brings us the greatest blessing. What we have to do is turn our heartaches over to him and see what he will do with them. My advice to many people is don't waste your tears. Take your pain to the compassionate God who can protect from death and bring back from the dead. And let him do what he will do in his own time, in his own way, for his own glory. And you will be blessed. Do you trust him? Is there something in your life right now that's a problem and you're having to say, man, I can't deal with this? We used to sing a song, take your burdens to the Lord and leave them there. Well, I don't know about you, but I've taken many a burden to the Lord. About the last part of that song, I seem to love my burden, so I keep picking it up. Is that your case? Take your burdens to the Lord. He is compassionate. He has the authority to do what's right. Trust him. And let's see what he does with your hopeless situation. Let's stand for the benediction. Our gracious Father and our God, thank you for your love and compassion. We don't understand it. Your love is a mystery to us. We often wonder, how can you say you love us when you let this happen or that happen? And we just have to trust you based on the fact that the grave was empty and we believe that people saw Jesus alive. Help us to cling to that faith like riding a raft in a storm and bring us safely to the haven of rest. We love you, Lord. You are compassionate. You are powerful. You love to be believed. You have the authority to preserve us. We trust you.
And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.